The passage is in Genesis 24. It's a great story of the covenant continued. And it really talks about a master, who is Abraham, and a servant, who is going to do what Abraham asks him to do. And then a bunch of traveling going on. And then a meeting with some of Abraham's family, and then coming back with a wife for Isaac. That's the gist of the whole thing. But I need to give you a background from that might help from D.L. Moody, coming from Gary Enrig's book, A Call to Excellence. A large group of European pastors came to one of D.L. Moody's Northfield Bible conferences in Massachusetts in the late 1800s. Following the European custom of the time, each guest put his shoes outside his room to be cleaned by the hall servants overnight. But of course, this was America, and there were no hall servants. Walking the dormitory halls that night, Moody saw the shoes and determined not to embarrass his brothers. He mentioned the need to some ministerial students who were there, but met with only silence or pious excuses. Moody returned to the dorm, gathered up the shoes, and alone in his room, the world's only famous evangelist began to clean and polish the shoes. Only the unexpected arrival of a friend in the midst of the work revealed the secret. When the foreign visitors opened their doors the next morning, their shoes were shined. They never knew by whom. Moody told no one, but his friend told a few people. And during the rest of the conference, different men volunteered to shine the shoes in secret. Perhaps the episode is a vital insight into why God used D.L. Moody as he did. He was a man with a servant's heart, and that was the basis of his true greatness. So today we're going to look at being a master and being a servant, and somewhere in the midst of all of that, the covenant continues. And somehow we probably have a concept of a servant or slave. We probably think of slavery as from the 1800s in America, where people were told to do whatever they did, and they did it with very little explanation, and they did it immediately, and the consequences were severe if they didn't. There was no personal responsibility, or very little, and there was just simple obedience. That may be a concept of a slave or a servant. Slave in the New Testament and bondservant are synonyms. They both basically mean the same thing. And Paul says that he's a bondservant of Christ, which I believe we are also. So I had to dig a little deeper to figure out what is exactly required from a master and what is required of a slave. So the following is from the Dictionary of Daily Wants from 1858 and 1859. I trust it hasn't changed till today. I don't think it has, although you'd never know it in some cases. It is universally admitted that a good master makes a good servant. And one of the best signs of a proper understanding existing between the employer and the employed is furnished by servants remaining for a lengthened period in the same situations. A master should treat his servant with firmness, but not with severity. He should lead his servant to understand that, once ordered anything to be done, he expected it to be promptly and properly obeyed, without being compelled to reiterate the order. A master should observe habits of regularity in his own proceedings, and thus get an example to those under him, which they are almost sure to follow. A servant should be paid at a fair and just rate for his services. No saving is in reality affected by underpayment. It sometimes makes servants dishonest and always renders them careless and negligent. The duties of a servant toward his employer may be summed as follows. He should implicitly obey the orders given him without murmur or dissent. He should also endeavor to gain a knowledge of his employer's habits and anticipate his wishes so as to spare the necessity of being continually reminded of duties which he is sure to be called upon to perform. A servant should avoid giving himself airs of consequence or acting or speaking impertinently. Such conduct only serves to display his ignorance and an unfitness for the situation he holds. All duties should be performed as conscientiously in the employer's absence as in his presence. So as we read this story, perhaps you can see yourself in Abraham's shoes as a master. Perhaps all of us should see ourselves in the servant's shoes as a servant of Jesus Christ, if nothing else. If you work for someone else, then I trust you would see yourself as a servant to your employer. So we'll read the passage. Genesis 24. Abraham was now a very old man, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. One day Abraham said to the man in charge of his household, who was his oldest servant, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not let my son marry one of these local Canaanite women." Your version might, instead of saying swear by the Lord, it might say stick your hand under my thigh and make an oath. And so if you go back to the 1920s, two people getting together would agree on something and they would walk away and it was okay because their word was their honor. And in the 1950s, they would shake hands and it was okay. And in 2013, because we don't trust anybody, we get a lawyer to make up a contract and we both sign it. So this is the contract that he had with his servant. "Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, and find a wife there for my son Isaac." The servant asked, "But suppose I can't find a young woman who will travel so far from home? May I then take Isaac there to live among your relatives?" "No," Abraham warned. "Be careful never to take my son there. For the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, solemnly promised to give this land to my offspring. He will send his angel ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a young woman there to be my son's wife. If she is unwilling to come back with you, then you are free from this oath. But under no circumstances are you to take my son there." So the servant took a solemn oath that he would follow Abraham's instructions. He loaded 10 of Abraham's camels with gifts and set out, taking with him the best of everything his master owned. He traveled to Aram Naharaim and went to the village where Abraham's brother Nahor had settled. There, the servant made the camels kneel down beside a well just outside the village. It was evening, and the women were coming out to draw water. "O Lord, God of my master," he prayed, "give me success and show kindness to my master Abraham. Help me to accomplish the purpose of my journey. See, here I am, standing beside this spring, and the young women of the village are coming out to draw water. This is my request. I will ask one of them for a drink. If she says, 'Yes, certainly, and I will water your camels too,' let her be the one you have appointed as Isaac's wife. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." As he was still praying, a young woman named Rebekah arrived with a water jug on her shoulder. Her father was Bethuel, who was the son of Abraham's brother Nahor and his wife Milcah. Now Rebekah was very beautiful, and she was a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jug, and came up again. Running over to her, the servant asked, "Please give me a drink." "Certainly," she said, and she quickly lowered the jug for him to drink. When he had finished, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they've had enough." She quickly emptied the jug into the watering trough and ran down to the well again. She kept carrying water to the camels until they had finished drinking. The servant watched her in silence, wondering whether or not she was the one the Lord intended him to meet. Then at last, when the camels had finished drinking, he gave her a gold ring for her nose and two large gold bracelets for her wrists. "Whose daughter are you?" he asked. "Would your father have any room to put us up for the night?" "My father is Bethuel," she replied. "My grandparents are Nahor and Milcah. Yes, we have plenty of straw and food for the camels, and we have a room for guests." The man fell down to the ground and worshipped the Lord. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master, Abraham," he said. The Lord has been so kind and faithful to Abraham, for he has led me straight to my master's relatives." The young woman ran home to tell her family about all that had happened. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban. When he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard her story, he rushed out to the spring where the man was still standing beside his camels. Laban said to him, "Come and stay with us, you who are blessed by the Lord. Why do you stand here outside the village when we have a room all ready for you and a place prepared for the camels?" So the man went home with Laban. And Laban unloaded the camels, gave him straw to bed them down, fed them, and provided water for the camel drivers to wash their feet. Then supper was served. But Abraham's servant said, "I don't want to eat until I have told you why I have come." "All right," Laban said, "tell us your mission." "I am Abraham's servant," he explained, "and the Lord has blessed my master richly. He has become a great man. The Lord has given him flocks of sheep and herds of cattle, a fortune in silver and gold, and many servants and camels and donkeys. When Sarah, my master's wife, was very old, she gave birth to my master's son, and my master has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear that I would not let Isaac marry one of the local Canaanite women. Instead, I was to come to his relatives here in this far-off land, to his father's home. I was told to bring back a young woman from here to marry his son. But suppose I can't find a young woman willing to come back with me?" I asked him. "You will," he told me, "for the Lord, in whose presence I have walked, will send his angel with you and will make your mission successful. Yes, you must get a wife for my son from among my relatives, from my father's family. But if you go to my relatives and they refuse to let her come, you will be free from your oath." So this afternoon, when I came to the spring, I prayed this prayer. "O Lord, the God of my master, Abraham, if you are planning to make my mission a success, please guide me in a special way. Here I am, standing beside this spring. I will say to some young woman who comes to draw water, 'Please give me a drink of water.' And she will reply, 'Certainly, and I'll water your camels too.' Lord, let her be the one you have selected to be the wife of your master's son." Before I had finished praying these words, I saw Rebekah coming along with her water jug on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water and filled the jug. So I said to her, "Please give me a drink." She quickly lowered the jug from her shoulder so I could drink, and she said, "Certainly, sir, and I will water your camels too." And she did. When I asked her whose daughter she was, she told me, "My father's Bethuel, the son of Nahor, and his wife Milcah." So I gave her the ring and the bracelets. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, because he had led me along the right path to find a wife from the family of my master's relatives. So, tell me, will you or won't you show true kindness to my master? When you tell me, then I'll know what my next step should be, whether to move this way or that." Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The Lord has obviously brought you here, so what can we say? Here is Rebekah, take her and go. Yes, let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." At this reply, Abraham's servant bowed to the ground and worshipped the Lord. Then he brought out silver and gold jewelry and lovely clothing for Rebekah. He also gave valuable presents to her mother and brother. Then they had supper, and the servant and the men with him stayed there overnight. But early the next morning he said, "Send me back to my master." "But we want Rebekah to stay at least 10 days, her brother and mother said. "Then she can go." But he said, "Don't hinder my return. The Lord has made my mission successful, and I want to report back to my master." "Well," they said, "we'll call Rebekah and ask her what she thinks." So they called Rebekah. "Are you willing to go with this man?" they asked her. And she replied, "Yes, I will go." So they said goodbye to Rebekah and sent her away with Abraham's servant and his men. The woman who had been Rebekah's childhood nurse went along with her. They blessed her with this blessing as she parted: "Our sister, may you become the mother of many millions. May your descendants overcome all their enemies." Then Rebekah and her servants mounted the camels and left with Abraham's servant. Meanwhile, Isaac, whose home was in the Negev, had returned from Beer Ahiroi. One evening, as he was taking a walk out in the fields, meditating, he looked up and saw the camels coming. When Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac, she quickly dismounted. "Who is that man walking through the fields to meet us?" she asked the servant. And he replied, "It is my master." So Rebekah covered her face with her veil. Then the servant told Isaac the whole story. And Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, and she became his wife. He loved her very much, and she was a special comfort to him after the death of his mother, which we heard about last week. So we're going to look at the master. We're going to look at the servant. I mean, we're going to look at how does it relate to the covenant, or does it? And is there any application to us today? What a great story. What I'm going to do this morning is state what I think is the obvious. But I've learned over the years that what is obvious to one person is not necessarily obvious to someone else. So it may not necessarily be obvious to you, but to me, these are going to be the obvious facts. So looking at Abraham as a master, he was old, and God blessed him all through his life. He had come from the land of Ur. He'd gone way up north to where his brother was, and then he left there and came down into the land of Canaan, as God had asked him to do. And all through the process, God blessed him. Abraham had a good understanding of what a master is. He knew how to treat people. He knew that what it took for people to stay with him, he knew that if he mistreated them, they would leave him. He knew that if he didn't pay them properly, they would leave him. And a whole lot of other things. So he had a good understanding of what a master is. And we can understand that because in chapter 14 it says he had 318 trained men in his household. That's a lot. I don't even know if I know 318 people. I might. Abraham had a deep relationship with his oldest servant. If he didn't have a deep relationship with him, the servant wouldn't be in the position that he was. And if he didn't have a deep relationship with him, he wouldn't have trusted him to do what he asked him to do. So the relationship must have been very, very deep. And beyond that, Abraham trusted his servant with the most important thing of his life at that point. He had one son, well, he had two sons, but he had one son that the covenant was to be fulfilled with. And he knew it. He knew that the covenant was to be fulfilled through him and then through Isaac and through his line. It was not to be fulfilled through Ishmael, even though God put a blessing on Ishmael as well and said you would have 12 sons who would become 12 nations. So the covenant had to go down through Isaac. That means he had to get a wife for Isaac, and there was nobody to get a wife, as opposed to Lot, who had two daughters and didn't try looking for people to fulfill what God wanted in his daughters. Abraham was absolutely convinced that he had to do what God asked him to do. So he sent his servant over to Nahor's area to get a wife for Isaac. That's the most trusted thing he could possibly ask his servant to do. There's nothing of more value than that, because that is the single item that's going to help fulfill the covenant that God had made with him. Abraham believed that God's covenant was going to happen with all his heart. He would not let Isaac go to Abraham's homeland, since God had promised him the land he was in. When the servant says, "Well, what if she won't come?" In our day and age, it's very common for the man to leave his house and go to wherever the wife is. That's not uncommon. And it probably wasn't all that uncommon even then. But Abraham said, "No way. You are not going to send Isaac over there. If she's not willing to come, she's not willing to come. But you know what? I believe God so much that I'm telling you right now that when you get there, it will happen." He says that quite deep in the chapter. And the servant says, "This is what my master told me. Go, it's going to happen." And so he believed God's covenant with all his heart. There was no holding back whatsoever. Abraham knew that the covenant had to be in his bloodline, and it included the land he was in, because he talked about his offspring in the covenant. So it had to be through Isaac. So how could he get something for Isaac if he was to marry a Canaanite woman? That would be disobeying God. And it would be, in his heart, disbelieving the covenant when it says it's going to be through your bloodline. So he had no choice but to go to where his bloodline was. And he had to marry someone who was far enough apart as a relative that it could carry on in the bloodline. Abraham was an excellent role model for his servant. If you're an employer, you know, or you probably know, that people watch you all the time. Your employees watch you. They look to see what happens when you hit your thumb with a hammer. They look to see what happens when you're driving down the road and they happen to be riding with you and your tire goes flat and you're in a hurry and you're behind and you can't get there on time. And they look to see what kind of language is going to come out of your mouth. They look to see how you'll handle the situation. What type of anger comes out? What type of emotion comes out? And they watch. And worse, they become what we are. I still remember going into a church to speak once. And I asked about an 8-year-old boy. Who would you like to follow? Who would you like to become? And he pointed somebody out in the church. So I went to an usher and I says, tell me about this person. And he says, well, there's not much to say. He comes to church. He sits in the same spot. He doesn't talk to anybody afterwards and he leaves immediately. And I can tell you what he does for a job, but he doesn't do anything in the church. And this kid wanted to emulate him. And this servant wanted to emulate Abraham. He wanted to become like Abraham. It's like Cat on a Hot Tin Roof or whatever it is, that song where the kid wants to become just like their father. And the song goes through several stanzas of what the father does and how the son becomes just like the father. People around us are probably watching us even though we're not an employer, and they want to become just like us. I hope, maybe it would be a good thing to put on a tombstone, I don't know. He's the only Jesus some ever saw. I hope that could be put on with all truth. So Abraham was an excellent role model for his servant. He knew what God wanted from him. He expected certain things from his servants, and he modeled them for his servants. And then he taught his servant to depend on the living God. What greater thing could an employer or a master do than to teach someone else to depend on the living God? Abraham was in a foreign culture, a foreign land. He had lots and lots and lots of servants. And yet we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that his faith passed on to these Canaanite people, the ones that were in his household. What an amazing thing to do. We can learn quite a bit about the servant from this passage as well. It may be inferred, but I think it's pretty straightforward. First of all, we know right off the bat that he was loyal. Because one day Abraham said to the man in charge of his household, now, if you're just a normal servant, you might be tending the camels, or you might be tending who knows what. But this guy had risen up through the echelon of servanthood to be the most trusted servant of all the servants. Abraham trusted him with his own family, his own household, and would do anything. And so the relationship, you know, is very deep. And he was very loyal. He'd spent a long time. He was not just a servant. It says his oldest servant. Oldest. It takes a long time to build trust. And the deeper the trust is, the longer it takes. Because some things you just don't want to get rid of from your heart. And so it takes a long time. The servant was obedient. Abraham gave him something to do, and he says, swear to do it, and he did it. Now, he didn't do it without asking some questions along the way. He was obedient. He did ask some key questions, though. Because it's one thing to go to a foreign land, a long ways away, where the servant probably has never been, and do what you're asked, but there's a few extra things thrown in here. So he asks key questions. He says, what if the woman will not leave her land? Should I take Isaac to her? That's a pretty good key question. So as a servant of Jesus, I hope I would ask God constantly some very key questions of what's going on around me. If the wife will not leave, he knows that he's dealing with a third party. And Abraham, in no uncertain terms, says, no, you're not taking Isaac over there. If you don't find a wife, well, that's not an option. You will. He never even looked at the negative side of, what if you go there and you come back empty-handed? Abraham had such deep faith that he says, when you go there, you will find a wife. So this question is kind of redundant. Well, it is, but it isn't. So he did ask some pretty good key questions. This servant kept family secrets. If he was master of the house, that means he was privy to a lot of information and a lot of talk that went on between family members. He was privy between information between Abraham and Isaac, and between Abraham and other people, and business dealings, and on the list goes. And he was privy to all of this. But a good servant will keep his mouth shut. He won't go, oh, I got a juicy tidbit of gossip. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to make some money on the side here. I'm going to tell these people this and this about Abraham, and they don't even know about it because it's a deep, dark secret. He never does that. Because if he did that, he knew his job was finished. And the one way to keep trust is to keep your mouth shut when you have privy information. The next thing is that the servant was given a way out of the oath. And the reason he was given a way out of the oath is because it involved another human being, which means that the will of another person was involved. It's one thing if you've got the will of the master and you got the will of the servant, but when you got the will of a third party and you don't know what that third party is going to do, you can't make that oath binding anymore. Because now the servant's going to go over there. What's he going to do if she says no? He's going to flog her? He's going to, what, drag her back? No, that's not an option. So you have to make an open-ended oath when there's a third party involved, when there's more wills than just the two people who are talking to each other. So he was given a way out of the oath. This servant had a real relationship with God. It's fairly obvious, not only in his obedience to Abraham, but as he's walking along, he says, O Lord, God of my master, and then he prays very, very specifically. When you pray, don't use a shotgun. See, if I take a shotgun and I take that little thing on the side of the wall and I stand way over here with a shotgun, it's pretty easy to take a shotgun. Boom, I'm going to hit it. There's enough small pellets in there. But a shotgun goes out with its shots as it goes out. I'm not only going to hit that, but I'm going to hit half the wall and make a total mess. Whereas if somebody says, take that thing out, I'm going to take a .30-06, I'm going to put it a tripod, I'm going to take my breath, I'm going to lean into it very carefully, and I'm going to squeeze. And when it goes off, the center of that thing is going to go out. And only the center. And when he prays very, very specifically. He's not trying to hit all of mankind with his prayer and trying to activate God in, oh, please bless the missionaries overseas. That's really nice, but you know what? I think there's probably some specific missionaries that need specific help at specific times. So we need to pray more specifically, and he does. He prays very specifically. Give me success and show kindness to my master Abraham. Help me to accomplish the purpose of my journey. And then he goes through this whole prayer of what he hopes to gain out of this situation and how he will know for sure that God is in the center of it all. And even then, he's when it really happens, he still has a wee bit of doubt, but he's reasonably sure. So he had a real relationship with God. To me, that says a lot about Abraham. That tells me that Abraham never kept his faith silent. He didn't just say, I'll live my faith in front of others and hope that they pick it up. He lived it, he spoke it, he breathed it, he prayed it, and the people around him picked it up, and it became theirs. And so he's praying to a living God with a real relationship that he has. Then he made absolutely certain that he had the right person by asking Rebekah twice about her heritage. Who are you? I'm the daughter of Bethuel, and on through the whole family line. And he makes absolutely certain this is the person that is the answer to the prayer. Now, he should have been fairly certain when she watered his camels. You know how much a camel drinks? Let me see here. If you had a horse trough that they use today, or that you've seen in pictures from Herb Taylor when they do a baptism, okay, that's a horse trough, just in case you didn't know what that was, and if you've seen his pictures, one camel can drink that dry really easy. That's one camel. But the story doesn't say he had one camel. He had 10 camels. She had a jar, which means she was probably carrying it on her head or shoulders, one or the other. So that jar is not going to hold a whole lot. So when she goes to give those camels something to drink, he's sitting there a long, long, long time waiting for her to get done all 10 camels. Because it says when they were finished drinking. He should have known beyond the shadow of doubt, but he makes absolutely sure by asking twice. And then he tells his whole story to her kinfolk, and then the rest of the story becomes evident. So what do we learn about God and the covenant from this story? When God sends people to do a specific job, how often have you heard somebody say, I got there, and God had already prepared the hearts of the people. I don't know how many times I've heard that phrase. I got there, and the work, it was just like I didn't have to do any work because God had already done the preparation for me, and the hearts were tender, the soil was ready, and all I had to do was and harvest, basically. So you can tell in this story that God had prepared Rebekah's heart ahead of time. Because Rebekah was in a different situation than Abraham. Abraham had an encounter with God. God had given a covenant to Abraham. He'd gone to Canaan. He was in the land that he knew was going to be his and his offspring. And he knew that his offspring were going to be like the sand of the sea. And he knew all kinds of things. And through that, he developed a very, very deep relationship with God. Rebekah was not in that culture that Abraham was. Rebekah was in the culture that Abraham left. Foreign gods, idolatry, and whoever knows what else was going on. Rebekah had to make a decision to leave her family, her familiar surroundings, her culture, her religion, every single item that was important to her. She had to have full understanding that when she left, she would probably never see her mother and brother again, ever. That is a hard decision to make. She's going to go with this servant that she doesn't even know. And go on based on what he said alone. Now, that's a high level of trust. And the only way I can see that happening is if God had already prepared her heart before the servant even got there. So that when he says, give me some water, she goes, sure, I'll do your camels too. Shouldn't be more than a 3-hour job. But she does it. The covenant was confirmed through the blessing given by her brother and her mother. Who would say something like this? By the way, there's power in words. Be careful what you say to anyone. If you're going to tear someone down, you are cursing them. It may likely come true. If you are going to say words of honor, you are probably going to bless somebody. If you go out these doors today and you make up your mind, I'm going to encourage one person today, you will probably speak blessing into their life. And the New Testament over and over talks about speaking blessing and cursing. So does the Old Testament. But this is not just an average blessing. Our sister, may you become the mother of many millions. Probably your version probably reads thousands upon thousands. That's only because the Hebrew had no way of saying millions. Can't imagine anybody saying, may you be the mother of millions. Like, how many were on the face of the earth at that time? And the last half, may your descendants overcome all their enemies. Guess who was a descendant? This shouldn't take much guessing. Come on, ultimate descendant. This passage came true. We celebrated it this morning. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. May your descendants, of whom one of them was Jesus Christ, overcome all their enemies. And isn't that what 1 Corinthians talks about in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, where it says death has been overcome, sin has been overcome by a descendant of Jesus? What an amazing blessing to put on somebody. So the covenant was confirmed through the blessing. The ultimate covenant, this might be a bit of a stretch, but when Rebecca saw Isaac and asked who was this and found out that was Isaac and she had already dismounted, they said, it's Isaac, it's going to be your husband. Then she puts a veil in front of her face. Just as in all through the Old Testament in the temple, there was a veil. And so it was a barrier between whoever was coming in to the holiest of holies, to God. And that barrier got removed when Jesus died on the cross. And that veil was torn from top to bottom. And Rebecca did lift her veil, and she became his wife, and the covenant was fulfilled. That is awesome. What kind of a servant am I for Christ? It's the only conclusion I can draw out of this. And what better one than that? What kind of a servant am I for Christ? And how may I best serve Jesus today, even as I leave this place? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is such a wonderful story. A story of redemption in many ways. A story of how we should be as servants. Or if we are in the place of Abraham, how we are to be role models to those around us. We thank you that the covenant did continue and that it got fulfilled ultimately in your blood and in your death and resurrection. We thank you that you have chosen us and that we are joint heirs with Christ because of it. And we just pray that we will go forth as your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.